Well, good morning. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the passage that Mercy read earlier from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. We continue our series this morning that we're calling Eating with Jesus that we began last week. It's based on several occasions recorded in Luke where Jesus eats with people. It's a fascinating thread, runs throughout that whole gospel. And I don't think it's an accident. I think it's an intentional theme that Luke writes around. And the encounters that Jesus had across the table that provided opportunities for teaching and for gospel conversations serve as a framework for his ministry that we can learn a lot from. Now, I've entitled today's message, Guess Who's Coming for Dinner? Some of you will recognize that, ring a bell a little bit. That was the title of a classic movie from back in 1967, starring, it actually had 10 nominations for Academy Awards, starring Spencer Tracy in his very last film, Katharine Hepburn, Sidney Poitier, among others. And the plot of that movie was a pretty radical statement, particularly for 1967, which was a pretty big deal at the time. A young white woman brings her new fiancé home to meet her rich white parents, and of course he happened to be black. And that depiction of an interracial relationship, an eventual marriage, was pretty eye-opening and controversial in 1967, especially since at that time, interracial marriage was still illegal in 17 states in the U.S. And the title of the movie, it's built around that initial shock of that unexpected dinner guest. Guess who's coming for dinner? Which is the point of today's passage, a surprising and most unlikely guest who was sort of a party crasher, but who provides us a teachable moment for Jesus to communicate truth about the gospel of forgiveness, which sums up much of what this series is about. Now, I want to start with something this morning that I just discovered this week in looking through this chapter. It's a bit of an aside, but I think it kind of follows up with some of what we talked about last week. If you have read the Bible much, particularly the Gospels, you probably know that Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. That was the third person kind of the way he talked about himself. And three different times in the Gospels, we read where he said, the Son of Man came. And then he finished that sentence in a certain way of why he came. One was in Luke chapter 19, after he had been in the house with Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and who also, by the way, happened to be a tax collector like Matthew, last week, our subject. And again, the religious folks just came unglued that he would be in the home of a man like that. And Jesus' answer to them was, eventually he said this at the end of that, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was his answer. He was explaining why he was there, why he had come to begin with. He was saying, I'm on a search and rescue mission to seek and to save, to find and to rescue people who've lost their way. A second time Jesus used that phrase was in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, when his disciples were in an argument over who should get the top position in his kingdom. And I think that frustrated Jesus to no end. After all these years, they still didn't get it. And he had to remind them that they played by a different set of rules in his kingdom. And he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was saying he came to be a giver, not a taker. And you can connect the dots between those first two, that he came to seek and to save the lost by giving his life as a ransom for many. Now, the third time Jesus said that is a little more obscure, and it's actually from this same seventh chapter of Luke that is our focal passage today, right before our passage, where he's talking about his cousin and his predecessor, John the Baptist, and he said there in verse 34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Now, that may seem a little weird. And admittedly, his point was in reference to a contrast he was making between himself and John. But it's a pretty interesting thought in the context of Luke's gospel, where we see that act, eating and drinking, demonstrated time and again. So the first of those that he came to seek and to save the lost was Jesus' mission. The second one, that he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that was the method to his mission. And this third one, he came eating and drinking, that seems to have been the strategy to that mission in connecting with people to get there. And as I said last week, much of Jesus' strategy, and we see this over and over throughout Luke, was hanging out with people, eating food with them across the table, with the intent of gospel conversations that led to faith and to spiritual transformation. And this was a question we asked last week. I'll probably be asking it most weeks of this series. If that was the critical part of Jesus' strategy, shouldn't it also be a part of yours and mine for living out the Great Commission? Because there's something about a shared meal for building relationships that can open the heart to deeper conversation, and that opens the door for our sharing the life-changing truth of the gospel. Last week, I gave you all a homework assignment to intentionally share a meal with someone, at some level at least, for the purpose of spiritual conversation, or at least to do some bridge building toward that end to get to that point. I won't check your homework this morning, but I do hope you at least gave it a shot, or at least you're working on that still now. So let's get to our story from here in Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. Last week we talked about Jesus and his calling of Matthew and his dinner with sinners in three scenes. This week we'll focus on three main characters in this dinner party. And the first is obviously Jesus. Jesus, he's the focus of our study. It's eating with Jesus, after all. Verse 36 begins the story. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he accepted the invitation. When was the last time you received an invitation or something? Thinking about that. Maybe verbally, maybe by email, maybe you got something in the mail. Perhaps now in today's world, it was an Evite. And down at the bottom, there's a little box to check to RSVP, accept or decline. So you maybe have a conversation with your wife or husband and say, can we go? Do we want to go? Do we have to go? Who else is going to be there? Those are the questions you ask yourself before you hit accept or decline. There are two things that should interest us here about the invitation that Jesus received. First, that he even gets this invitation when you consider who it is from. And second, that he accepts it, again, considering who it is from. But that was Jesus. He was always open to an invitation, just as he is today. You invite him into your life, into your world, into your mess. No matter who you are, where you are, he will be sure to come. But speaking of the unlikely inviter, we have our second character. That is Simon the Pharisee. Again, verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Now, you'll notice at first that the host's name is not given. He's just referred to as one of the Pharisees or the Pharisee. Later in the story, down in verse 40, when Jesus speaks to him one-on-one, he calls him by name, Simon. Common name in that New Testament world. In fact, Jesus, two of his disciples, Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, that was their name. This one we'll just call Simon the Pharisee. And you'll notice that the word Pharisee is used twice in that first verse. So you have to think that Luke wants us to catch that, to understand the background and life perspective that this person has as it will relate to this story. So he's called a Pharisee twice in one verse, four times in the first four verses of our passage. And this is an important part of the story. And Luke is giving us that context so we'll understand who Jesus is dealing with here. Now, what do we know about Pharisees? We know they are super religious, super legalistic group of Jews who Jesus constantly butted heads with during his earthly ministry. Eventually, they would be the main players in having him crucified. You'll remember some from our story last week in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus had dinner with Levi, also known as Matthew, who was a tax collector. There were those nosy neighbor Pharisees who were peering over the fence or peeking in the windows to see who Jesus was eating with, and they had lots of questions of the disciples of why Jesus would dare be eating with those people, tax collectors and sinners and the like. And what we said last week was that the Pharisees were passionate about obeying the commands, and they were passionate about staying away from people who didn't. They were really big on separation. As in, they tried to stay away from sinner types because they knew they could be contaminated by them, just being around them. And so they were very careful about who they came in contact with, who they kept company with, and yes, even who they ate with. And they were also usually very concerned about who you were hanging out with and who you were eating with. So these Pharisees were self-righteous, they were judgmental, they were condescending, they thought they were better than others, they were too good to just even be around them, which comes into play in today's story. One more thing about Simon the Pharisee, you don't get the impression that he was friends with Jesus. He probably didn't even like him. Most of the other Pharisees didn't, that's for sure. And we will read later in the story that he didn't even extend the common courtesies of their day when he invited Jesus to dinner. The fact that he invited him doesn't mean that he understood him, that he was for him, even that he was genuinely interested in knowing anything more about him. And I think Jesus knew all of that and accepted his invitation anyway. But that chasm between the way this Pharisee saw the world and the way that Jesus saw the world was about to be exposed in this conversation across the table. So we read here in verse 36 that Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. The NIV renders it this way, that he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, which is more of a literal translation. Now, if you were to come to our house for dinner, you would come in, we'd probably do a little small talk, and then eventually you would pull up a chair and you would sit at the table, you know, like people do in our culture. And that's what you would expect. But it says Jesus reclined. What's that mean? Last week we used some visual aids, some classic art, actually, which portrayed the occasion on which Jesus called Levi to help tell the story. I had no plans of doing that every week. But as I got to thinking about how I would try to explain this, I thought, well, maybe we use some pictures again. We'll use it to maybe to draw you a mental picture. So I Googled some more art, and here's a couple, neither of which are famous or by a particularly famous artist like Caravaggio was last week, but they may help us to get a picture in our minds of what was happening here. And mainly, you see that it was common, there's one, that when people were there, they would sit around a very short table. That's where the food would be served. And you would lie on cushions or pillows or even like these small couches that would be around the table. This one seems to look like they're sitting around little couches next to the table. The second one looks more like Jesus is on a rug or a mat on the floor. Either way, they wouldn't be lying back, as we think of reclining, like a lazy boy in a recliner. They would be lying forward or even on their side. And as they did, their faces would be facing the table, and their feet would be sticking backwards away from the table. And that may seem strange to us, but that was normal in their culture for them. And it will help us to understand this setting of what happens in our story. Which brings us to the third character that you already see, the party crasher. And we'll just call her the sinful woman. We are never given her name. Some believe, some traditions say this was Mary Magdalene, but there's no evidence of that in this passage. Verse 37 tells us, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house," well, she just showed up without an invitation. And of course, she wasn't invited. The Pharisee wouldn't have allowed a sinner in his front yard, much less to come into his house. And like we talked about last week, that designation that she was a sinner was more than just all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, like Romans 3:23 tells us. Yes, that's true. We are all sinners. But this was a different kind of designation. She apparently was a sinner. She was known for her sin. She had a reputation as a sinner. She had a reputation. And though we're not told what sin she was guilty of or what she was known for, it probably wasn't copyright infringement or littering or tearing the tags off of mattresses or anything like that. Whatever it was, I think everyone there knew. Perhaps because of the way she was dressed, or again, because her reputation preceded her. Either way, she finds out that Jesus is in the neighborhood at this man's house, and she shows up unexpected, uninvited, ready to crash this party. Guess who's coming to dinner? And she has with her a jar of perfume, an alabaster jar, actually, which doesn't mean she bought it down at the Walmart in alabaster. This alabaster is a form of limestone, which is how our city, Alabaster, got its name. And that's why there are all the lime plants and cement plants all over the alabaster. It's why we have lime in our water, why most of us have kidney stones because of that. You may know this as well. Our fair city here, Calera, is also named for the same thing. It's the Spanish word that means a limestone quarry or a kiln where limestone is burned to produce lime. And of course, we all have plenty of our own lime plants and cement plants here in Calera just the same. So if anyone should know anything about an alabaster jar or box, it would be those of us who are from Calera or Alabaster. Verse 38, the story gets a little awkward and uncomfortable. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And you say, oh, that sounds weird. It must have been something they did in that culture. No, it was weird in their culture too. Now, again, the reason she was doing this to his feet was that that was the part that was accessible. Since he was leaning forward to the table, his head and shoulders would be in that way, his feet facing outward. And you get the impression from the text that as she's doing this, she's not just sniffling, she's sobbing, she's blubbering. She's wetting his feet with the tears that are pouring from her eyes. And she uses her hair as a makeshift towel to wipe his feet down. And then she starts kissing on his feet and then pouring this perfume, this ointment on his feet. Now, the first response, not just the Pharisee, but probably everyone in that room was, who let her in? What's she doing here? Imagine if you're having a dinner party and all of a sudden there's this woman of obviously questionable character standing in your dining room, and now she's doing all of these seemingly inappropriate things to your dinner guests right there in front of everybody, and it gets real awkward for everybody in a hurry. Well, everybody except for Jesus. He doesn't seem bothered at all. Now, I think there's a puzzle piece in this story that we're not given, but I think that we can assume by the time we get to the end of the story that this is maybe true. It's this. I don't think this was the first time that she had seen Jesus or had contact with him. There was history here. Even if they had never talked one-on-one, we don't know. We're given the implication, though, that she had at least heard him before. Now, this is Luke chapter 7. Last week we were in Luke chapter 5. There's some level of chronology in that. And so we know that Jesus was, in that occasion with Matthew, he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, that he opened his table to people with sketchy backgrounds. And she very well may have heard all about that. Or maybe she was even one of the sinners that was there. Or maybe she had been in the crowd sometime hearing Jesus speak when he explained that you're never too far from God's grace. You can be forgiven. Yes, you. And that resonated with her. And I think she said to herself, if ever I get a chance to thank him. And then she heard that Jesus is in her town, and even though he's at a Pharisee's house, she decides to go uninvited. And now she's here at Jesus' feet, broken, weeping, because she feels clean for the first time she can remember. And she brings what she has, this jar of perfume, as some kind of offering to the person who has set her free. It may not be culturally or socially acceptable or appropriate, but either she doesn't know better or she just doesn't care. She just wants to express her love and devotion and affection and appreciation to Jesus. When I was a youth pastor in Bedford, Texas, a long time ago, there was a young woman in our church who we very well may have classified, like this story, as a sinner. Technically, she was a stripper. And I'm not talking about furniture. Or at least she had been, and then she got saved. Radically saved, she and her husband. There was a couple in our church who lived across from them in an apartment complex, and they decided to bake her a cake and took it to her, and they used that opportunity to share Jesus, and their lives were radically saved. And now they were in our church, and they had such a great testimony. They were just so real, raw, but real. And so, as a youth pastor, I thought, I got an idea. I'll invite her to come and share with our youth group in our regular gathering on a Wednesday night. Yeah. Well, I know now. And she came, and it didn't take long to figure out that she wasn't real polished in her Christian talk yet. She didn't really understand what was appropriate to say in church circles, and some of her terminology, she hadn't really learned some new words to replace them quite yet. She just knew that Jesus had changed her life, and she was ready to tell people about it. And as she shared, I was crawling under the carpet thinking, oh no, I'm going to get fired. These kids are going to go home and they're going to tell their parents, and their parents, they're going to run me off on a rail. I got no chance here. But I survived. And I think even in her raw and unfiltered presentation, she made an impact on the students that night because it was so real. Just real. And I believe that was the case with Jesus' encounter with this sinful woman at the Pharisee's house. It was just real. It was intimate, not sexual, but intimate. And on the surface then, it was inappropriate. And in a Pharisee's house, this was now officially an incident. It was even more surprising in that setting that Jesus didn't push her away. He didn't say, not here. Oh, what are you doing? Instead, he seemed to receive her affection as intended. And his host, Simon, is watching all this transpire, and he's thinking, okay, now I've got all the information I need. If you were really some kind of wise and insightful holy man, a true prophet of God, you would know who this is who's touching you, and you wouldn't let it happen. But Jesus, he does know. But he receives her affection, and he sees this as an opportunity for a conversation. So he looks at Simon and calls him by name and says, Simon, I've got something to tell you. And Simon answered, say it, teacher. Fire away. And Jesus tells a story, a parable about debt and debt forgiveness. It's a very short story, just two verses, about people who are in debt and can't pay back the money. Verse 41, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Now, denarius, that singular, was about one day's wage. So 50 of those would have been roughly, say, 2 months' work with some days off. 500, 10 times that would be like 2 years' work, including days off. So Jesus sets up this story. Two people needed money. They go to a money lender. One of them borrows 500 silver coins. The other one 50 silver coins. But here's the problem. When the time comes to pay it back, they don't have the money to do it. They're broke. You ever borrowed money and had a hard time paying it back? Maybe it was a mortgage or credit card debt just overwhelmed you after a while. Got out of control, a car payment, student loans, maybe a hospital bill that's just overwhelming. You didn't know how you'd ever pay it back. Well, that's how they felt. Maybe you're thinking, I'll get my tax returns and then I'll pay it off, and then the transmission goes out and the tax returns go to that. And the farther you go, the behinder you get. What are we going to do? That's their story. That's the story he tells. And the moneylender has to decide what to do, which is the second part of the parable, verse 42. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them loved him more? So neither has the money. So he forgave the debt of both. That's a really bad business model. If you were a moneylender and I ask you what you did about your work, and you say, I find people with low probability of payback, give them lots of cash, and then when they don't pay me back, I simply forgive the debt. That's a good way to go broke. When you do this, when the person can't pay you back, if you're in that line of work, you apply pressure. Today it might be credit bureau or creditors or that kind of thing, collection people. And that day you might have said, if you can't pay me back, I'm taking your property. I'm taking your farm implements. You got two sons? They work for me until you're able to pay that back. Or I'm sending my guy Guido over there and he's going to break your kneecaps. You're going to pay that back. But that's not how Jesus told the story. And it was a story, his story to tell. It was a parable intended to make a point, to communicate a spiritual truth. So one borrowed a lot, the other a lot more, and the man simply forgave both of the debts. The money lender absorbs the loss. The debt just didn't disappear. The guy who was owed absorbed the loss himself. So then Jesus asked, as if this was some sort of a riddle, so which one of the borrowers is going to be more grateful, the one who owed too much worth or the one who owed 2 years' worth? But wait, that's not the way Jesus asked the question, is it? Actually, he said, which one will love him more? And Simon answers, well, I guess it's the person who was forgiven more. And Jesus said, bingo, you're right. Which one will love you more is the one who's been forgiven more. And don't forget, this conversation, as it's taking place, there's a woman at Jesus' feet who's weeping and wiping her tears with her hair, pouring ointment on his toes, right there in front of everybody. So Simon says, okay, what's the point? And Jesus says, verses 44 through 46, the point is this, when I walked into your house today, you didn't give me any of the common gestures that a host would offer a guest. In that culture, when you were a guest, it was common for the host to bring some water for you to wash your feet. The roads were dusty, dirty. You were wearing sandals. You came in, you had some water. You washed your feet with them. He didn't do that. And if you were welcoming, you might also, maybe the host would greet the guest with a kiss on the cheek. Didn't do that either. And if you're really welcoming, you might put some oil on the person's head as a gesture of honor. And Simon didn't do that either. All of the common customs of welcome, this religious leader, Simon, neglects. But this sinful woman who is weeping at Jesus' feet is doing every one of them. Then verse 47, here's the punchline. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. These are three very different characters. Perhaps you might identify with at least one of them. But as we try to wrap this up this morning and focus on this party crasher, let's see what lessons we can learn from this unexpected dinner guest. First, everyone is invited to the table of Jesus, even sinners. Actually, only sinners, which of course is good news for all of us. Now, For those of you who are here this morning and you're wondering, would Jesus eat with me? Would he have anything to do with me, even after where I've been and all that I've done? Well, this story tells you that he would. Even this woman of ill repute, he did not turn away, but he welcomed her. He forgave her. And that's the incredible thing about Jesus. He had the same love and the same concern for the sinner, for the tax collector, and yes, even for the Pharisee. As they say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Whosoever will may come. As we said last week, to Jesus, everyone is lost. Everyone is loved. Everyone is invited to the table. Some of us are lost because we're very, very bad. But some of us are lost because we think we're very, very good. Either way, we're still lost in ourselves, in our sin. But Jesus doesn't turn any of us away. That is the good news of this gospel. The second lesson, forgiveness is there for the asking. No matter what you've done or where you've been. The Bible tells us over and over, if we repent and we confess our sins, he will forgive us, he will cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. And that's what this woman did. Now, we don't read that she said those words, but her brokenness was obvious. She clearly expressed her faith in Jesus, and he knew that. And there in verse 48, he tells her, your sins are forgiven, which really stirred up the crowd that he would say such a thing. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And that last statement is significant. It wasn't because of the things that she did, that she washed his feet, she kissed his feet, those kind of things that saved her. It was her faith, what was on the inside. It is that way for all of us, that we are all saved by grace through faith and faith alone. Now, that faith, if it is real, will be demonstrated by how we live, but it's so important that we don't get that out of order. Really, this whole passage is aimed at that one question. Who is this who even forgives sins? And I'll tell you who it is. It's Jesus, the forgiver, our redeemer, our savior, our saver. Let me tell you where I got that last one. I'm on few social media things, and as a pastor, sometimes there's some sort of network out there, and people, particularly people from around the world in different places, somehow they know, and they want Christians in faraway third world countries who are on Twitter or something want to be friends or follow American pastors, and it happens. I'm a celebrity in Zambia or something, I don't know, but so somebody followed me recently, and their little profile at the top said, And sometimes the language doesn't quite get there, but they said, Jesus is my saver. I know what they meant, but I really like what they said. Jesus is my saver. The one who came to seek and to save the lost. That's referring to people who are lost in their sin, who he comes to rescue. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he did on the cross. He gave his life for us, paying debts that were not his. He came to personally absorb the loss. He died to pay debts that were yours and mine and this sinful woman's and that Pharisee. All of us. And through his death on the cross, he offers forgiveness to all who come to him for all of our sins. That's the good news of the gospel. There's a third lesson we find in this story. None of us are so good that we don't need forgiveness. The truth be told, many of us are more like Simon in this story than we realize. I saw a sermon this week online on this passage, and it was entitled, The Pharisee in Me. And I get that. There's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us, and there's a lot in me sometimes, and he's always wanting to get out. There's probably more of a struggle for most of us than we would like to admit. We think we're better than others, or at least our sin is not as bad as theirs, like the woman in this story. So we're always looking for someone that we can look down our spiritual noses at. Soren Kierkegaard once said, "The confusing thing about us is that we are simultaneously the Pharisee and the tax collector." So we are the sinner and we're the ones who look down on sinners all at once. And the truth is, if you have been in church very long, it's very easy to start thinking more like a Pharisee than one who's been rescued by grace. We move from being the prodigal son to being his more responsible elder brother. And by the way, that's why Jesus included him in the story, to represent the Pharisees in their self-righteousness. And that's sometimes what we're striving to be. But in everything from how we see the world, bunch of sinners that I got to deal with, to how we see ourselves, look at me and all I've done for God, he's so lucky to have me. It is the human condition to move toward that kind of self-righteous, self-sufficient religion that goes against everything Jesus ever taught or stood for. And it becomes a graceless, gospel-less Christianity. But none of us are good enough that we aren't in need of God's forgiveness every single day. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee himself, and he was very proud of it, as most were. That is, until Jesus met him on that Damascus road and changed his life and broke him of his pride and of his self-righteousness. And from then on, Paul would just see himself as a sinner, or really, not just a sinner, he called himself the chief of sinners. I love what Tim Keller wrote. "We only fully grasp the gospel when we understand, as Paul did, that we are the worst sinner we know." And I believe that is true. Grasping that will change your life. It will set you free, just like the woman in this story. Lesson number four, when we are forgiven much, we will love much. That's what Jesus said there in verse 47. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." He's saying, whoever is forgiven much loves much, whoever is forgiven little loves little. And it's obvious by her love that she's been forgiven a bunch. And this emphasizes the difference in a rule-keeping religion, which the Pharisees had, and a love-based relationship, which this woman found in Jesus. Simon didn't think he needed to be forgiven much because he was pretty sure he had it all together. But this woman, she knew she didn't have it all together. So she was so grateful for Christ's forgiveness, so much so that her love was over the top. And that should be reflected in our relationship with the Lord. If we're doing it all out of ought and should and rules and checklists, then we will never fully enjoy the depths of a personal relationship with the God of the universe, who loves us infinitely and unconditionally. And on this Valentine's weekend, when love is in the air, I hope our love for Jesus is what drives everything else that we do. Now, in our heart of hearts, I don't doubt that we know that we're sinners, that we are positionally, theologically sinners, that we miss the mark, which is what the word sin means. You know that from an archery term. It's missing the target. But if we were to get down to it, many of us think that our sins aren't really that bad, that our sins are small compared to others, and that they are few, and that we don't have that big of a debt that needed to be paid off or forgiven. If that's what we really believe, down deep, if that's what we believe, there's a high probability that we'll also view our forgiveness as small and that our love will be lacking. That's exactly what Jesus was teaching here in contrasting this Pharisee and this sinful woman. Who's going to love more, the one who has forgiven much or the one forgiven little? That does not mean that you should go out and cheat on your husband, or knock off a 7-Eleven, or maybe start selling fentanyl on the side so that you can have some big forgiveness and thus have big love. That's not the point here. It does mean you recognize, look in the mirror and recognize how sinful you really are at your core and how much he has forgiven you, and then you live accordingly. You have been forgiven much in Christ, and you need to realize that so that your life is overflowing with the gratitude of his grace every single day. That'll change everything. Last lesson. We are on the same mission with Jesus. I said you might identify with one of the characters, but I doubt many of us identified with Jesus. But perhaps we should. Because as his followers, we now take on his mission to see sinners reconciled to God. And you can't live the life of a Pharisee looking down on sinners and separating yourself from them if you want to reach them for Jesus. Now, I understand the Bible tells us to be careful who we associate with, that bad company corrupts good morals, that we're to come out from among them and be separate, all those things. I get it. But Jesus also said that he left us here so that we could have an impact on our world, that he called us to be salt and light. Light that is covered up with a bushel basket is not showing much light. Salt that's still in the shaker is not going to make much of a difference. And to mix my metaphors, Jesus called us to be fishers of men, but you have to go where the fish are to catch fish. You have to rub shoulders with unchurched and irreligious people, with sinners, to reach them. And that is our calling. And that's the reason for our homework, to take this message out there, to go share a meal with a sinner like yourself. And the purpose of gospel conversations that will point them to Jesus. Don't do it because I ask you to, but because you understand that this is why you're here. That those who have been reconciled are now given the ministry, the responsibility of reconciliation to bring others to Christ. But we have to connect with them where they are, which will probably mean that we have to move out of our comfort zone just a little bit. But we got to eat. Good opportunities all around. Now, there's application for all of us today from this story to come to the table, to come to Jesus, to humble ourselves and recognize our sin, receive his forgiveness, to love him with all of our heart, to show our affection, to share his love with the world around us. The question is, how is the Holy Spirit leading you today to put this into practice? What is your response?